Thank you for listening to Issues Etc., and thanks to all of you who have chipped in to help support the show. Listener contributions are the reason we can do this, so thanks.
Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. The watchword today in the church is relevance. Everyone seems to be pursuing it. What is relevance? Is relevance the problem in an age where the church pursues relevance but seems as irrelevant as it ever has been? We're going to talk about the church's stance over against the culture during this hour of Issues Etc. You know, the culture always promises us relevance. Does it ever really deliver? Or is the relevance of the church found someplace other than in the promise of the culture? That's the subject of our conversation with Dr. Oz Guinness during this hour. Dr. Oz Guinness is a regular guest here on Issues Etc. He's vice chairman and senior fellow for the Trinity Forum based in McLean, Virginia, and author of several books, including his latest titled Prophetic Untimeliness, A Challenge to the Idol of Relevance. Dr. Guinness, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. It's a great pleasure to be with you again.
Very early in your book, you write, "Never have Christians pursued relevance more strenuously. Never have Christians been more irrelevant." What do you mean by this?
Well, if you look at the church in the last generation, there's no question that one of the biggest movements growing out of these seeker-sensitive megachurch ideas is this pursuit of relevance. The key to making a real impact in witnessing is to pursue relevance, and that word has just come up everywhere. There's even a new magazine called Relevance now. But the irony is, at the end of this, evangelicals have never been more irrelevant, more out of things. Now, there might be absolutely no connection at all between those. It might just be they're both happening at the same time. But in fact, I would argue, because we pursued the wrong sort of relevance, this crazy pursuit of relevance has actually made us more irrelevant than ever before.
Oz, you call for a prophetic untimeliness. Explain that term.
Well, the word untimely is actually Nietzsche's word, and as we know, he was an atheist and an iconoclast, and I'm not using quite his way. He speaks of untimely people as people prepared to be out of step with their generation, not at home in their own times, because in Thoreau's words, they marched to a different drummer. And if you see it that way, the prophets were incredibly untimely people because they were in touch not with their very corrupt cultures, but with the word of the Lord, thus says the Lord. And clearly our Lord himself was an untimely person whose hour was quite different from that of his mother or his brothers or even his whole generation, because he marched to God's sense of hour.
Can the churches and the Christians' position on the margin, his irrelevance, actually work in the church's favor?
Yes, it does to some extent. In other words, if you're in the center of the culture, you tend to be close to vested interests and all the power games and so on. And one of the advantages of the disadvantage of being marginal is you can see things from the outside. You know, the famous statement by Rudyard Kipling, what should they know of England who only England know? If you're outside of England, you see England, whereas English people don't. And you could say the same about America, or you could say the same about your own generation. People who are too much in the center of things don't have the detachment to give themselves a good perspective. So there is there's an upside to being marginal. But the trouble is we're marginal because we're not really salt and light as we should be, and that's the downside.
So while the church probably should relish its irrelevance vis-a-vis the culture, we should not be satisfied with the reason for which we are marginal today.
No, that's right. And let me be quite clear, Todd, at the very beginning. Relevance, properly understood, isn't the problem. Nothing is more relevant than the gospel. It's good news because it addresses all times and it addresses each person and each of our needs. So the gospel is openly and always relevant. Relevance itself isn't the problem. It's modern views of relevance that are distorted by modern views of time. That's what I'm attacking. So the heart of the book shows our worldliness according to modern understandings of time, but since most Christians just flow with the modern understandings, they don't think about it.
To what degree has the modern understanding of time been influenced by the invention of the clock?
Well, the clock is probably the most important machine behind our modern world. It was invented before the rise of the modern world, around 1400 in Europe. But it's at the heart of the modern world, and just as important as things like computers, which people would say are essential to modernity now, but the clock is incredibly essential. Put it very simply, in the past, if you look at the three faces of time, the past, the present, and the future, most people, including most Christians, thought that there was only one of those three they knew anything about, the past, for a simple reason, it had happened. They didn't know that much about the present because it was happening. They knew nothing about the future because it hadn't happened. But we somehow reversed that. We don't care about the past. We think we know everything about the present with our total instant information, total information awareness, as it's put here currently in Washington. And we even have the arrogant presumption that we know about the future. Now, with this mentality, the idea is that the future's the key thing, so you must keep up with the emerging trends of the future. And if you're really in touch and on top with these trends, then you're relevant, because the key thing is to be always in touch and on top of the latest arriving trend. And a lot of this is sheer folly.
So the church becomes forgetful of the past, or willingly ignorant of the past, obsessed with the present, and arrogant about the future?
Exactly. I mean, one historian puts it that we're urged to be welcoming reception committees to this glorious coming future, which, of course, is ludicrous. Only God knows what's coming tomorrow. But you get pastor futurists now and theologian futurists today. And actually, futurism is a quack science. What it does is project current trends onto the future and pretends that we know that they're coming. It's really, futurism is a form of what more honestly should be called nowism. You know, I read a Christian book last year by a so-called pastor theologian futurist. I won't mention his name. He says, I can put my ear to the ground in Los Angeles and hear the future coming. And I want to go to this good, solid Christian brother, he's an evangelical brother, and say, look, I challenge you. I'll give you $1,000 if you can put your ear to the ground in Rodeo Drive, or you pick your street in Los Angeles, put your ear to the ground, tell me what's coming. This stuff sounds terrific, but it's absolutely specious and false.
Describe some of the other consequences of the clock and the modern view of time.
Well, some of the surface things are rather obvious. For instance, the clock and its genius is partly because of precision. You know, Romans, for instance, they had periods, but no precision. So you had AM, anti-meridiem, before lunch, effectively, before noon, and then PM, post-meridiem, after noon. That's very imprecise if all you can do is what's before noon and afternoon. We have everything down to the second. That's precision. And, of course, perhaps the most obvious thing about the modern time is pressure, the incredible pressure by which we live. You know, the Filipinos saying, Westerners are people with gods on their wrists. One quick look at our watches and we're shooting off somewhere instantly and obediently. But what's actually far more subtle than that is the way that time and timing has affected our thinking and our psychology. For instance, historians point out that in the traditional world, if you look at the Greeks saw themselves as civilized, and those who weren't were the barbarians, and that notion of civilized barbarian was a spatial one. The Greeks were one side of the line, the barbarians were the other. It was spatial. They were outside the pale. Whereas for us, it's not people who are beyond, it's people who are behind who are uncivilized, and they're backward, they're reactionary, they're Neanderthal, or as the teenagers put it, they're retarded, and so on. And you can see that to be going forward is the great thing, and anyone who's one second behind is in danger of being reactionary.
With only a minute before we go to this break, Dr. Guinness, to what degree has the church, in its relentless pursuit of relevance made itself a slave of time?
I think incredibly so, because if we're wanting to be breathlessly in touch, all the recent talk is on reinventing the church. You know, when I first came to Christ, people saw problems in the church. They would pray for revival, something God had to do. Today, though, we can do it. Bring in a pundit. Reinvent the church for every new year. And it's really a form of humanism and worldliness.
Dr. Oz Guinness is our guest. We're talking about the idol of relevance. He's vice chairman and senior fellow for the Trinity Forum based in McLean, Virginia. Author of several books, including his latest, Prophetic Untimeliness, A Challenge to the Idol of Relevance. When we come back, how should the church then take up its stand within the world, within the culture, and how should it see itself in relationship to that culture? It's an important question. Are we to defy the world? Are we to enter into negotiations with the culture? Should we adapt ourselves to both? What relationship do Christians have with the culture in which they live? And a little later in the hour, we'll be talking with Dr. Guinness about a shift of authority. Has the modern church actually shifted from sola scriptura, scripture alone, to sola cultura, culture alone? The idol of relevance is our subject. Dr. Oz Guinness is our guest. When we come back, where do we stand in relationship to the culture, and how does that inform the decisions and the confession that the church continues to make in a culture that is admittedly hostile and admittedly always promising us relevance, which proves always to be an idol?
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We're talking about the idol of relevance in the church. Dr. Oz Guinness is our guest. Oz, Jesus makes it very clear that we as his disciples are in the world but not of the world. And yet there seems to be a lot of disagreement in the church today about the relationship of church and culture. Let's start with some answers that are untenable. Someone might say, look, the church simply needs to live in complete defiance of the culture and of the world. Your response?
Well, the trouble with what Jesus said, and it's what we're all called to do, is that only he did it perfectly. And the church has always had a trouble of going to extremes. So some people have been so in the world that they're of the world and worldly. Other people have been so not of the world that they're so otherworldly, they're no earthly use, as the old joke puts it. But while people have gone to extremes over the last 2,000 years, what's happened is that the rise of the modern world in the late 18th century, particularly after the Industrial Revolution, the modern world is so powerful, so pressurizing, and so pervasive, it's everywhere, that you can't get away from it. And it forces people who want to be in but not of to extremes that we've never gone to before. And as you say, the first one is untenable. Because in our world, to defy the world and think that you can retreat to a wilderness or go to some monastery that's away from the world or reach a hilltop, you simply can't. The world's everywhere. You know, the many jokes about people who pursued gurus up the top of a Himalayan mountain and found their guru talking on a cell phone. Or Amish farmers in their buggies talking on a cell phone. Our modern world is almost everywhere, and so powerfully so, that people who try and resist the world and truly defy the world and think they can get away from it, it's virtually impossible. The world is so powerful.
Can we negotiate with the culture?
Yes, and that's the one we should do. But it's exceedingly hard because it's happening so fast and coming at us from so many sides. The modern world is, as it were, fired at us point blank. And so to test the spirits, to discern the truth of things today, for Christ's sake, is extremely difficult, and many people don't. So they're all pushed towards the other position, not defying the world, but essentially surrendering to the world by too much accommodation. But the middle one, which is the negotiation, what's good, what's bad, is the one we should follow, but too many people find it too hard.
What about the call within the church today that for the sake of reaching the lost, the church really must allow the culture, the world, to call the tune. And they would call for adaptation to the culture.
Well, they start well. In other words, the motive is good. The concern is good. So their concern is mission. And rather like Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he says, I'm all things to all people to win them to Christ. So they rightly point out, if we're to reach people, we have to get close to them. That's absolutely true. So when God wanted to reach human beings, he became a person, a human being. And that's the incarnation. And we should do the same. We reach the boomers, we should be a boomer. We reach the hippies, we should be a hippie. If we reach the Xers, we should be an Xer. But the trouble with the liberals for the last 200 years, and now evangelicals for the last 20, is they've reached these people and become like them. In other words, they've reached them culturally, but they haven't done so with any critical discernment, and they've often become too like them.
You call it assimilation, and you put it at the end of a process that kind of begins with, well, let's adapt a bit here and there, but eventually it leads to assimilation. What does it look like in the end?
Well, at the end, it looks like what the world already believes, but with no remainder. In other words, you lose anything distinctively Christian. So take an extreme example that's not evangelical. Take the Episcopal Church bishops confirming a gay bishop who's not only left his family, he's living openly in a sexual relationship with a lover. Now, if a man and a woman had done that, we're considered adultery and everyone would have been against it. But because the extreme liberal Episcopalians have got so close to the gay and lesbian culture, they've now baptized that. Instead of calling that sin, they've actually called that a sacrament. Now, that's an extreme. But what you see is that liberalism in 200 years has done that again and again and again. And now, sadly, evangelicals are beginning the same trend. Of course, they're nowhere near as far down the line, but they think that this pursuit of relevance will make them more relevant. Well, as the liberals have shown, it doesn't. It makes them less faithful as well as less relevant.
So evangelicals who say, look, we want to remain faithful and Bible-believing. We want to remain solid evangelicals with a sound confession of faith in the world. And yet they call for an adaptation to the culture for the sake of reaching that world. They have really, in effect, given away with the left what they claim to hold with the right.
No, that's exactly right. And many of them, I think, are just incredibly naive. And what you see is, as C.S. Lewis points out in an essay back in 1945, if you adapt the gospel to your time, you'll end up with something convenient and comfortable because it fits your time so well. But the trouble is, not only will it be not faithful, it will not be relevant to the next generation because it's only so relevant to the first one. And so one problem with the pursuit of relevance is its incredible transience. As Dean Ng said, he who marries the spirit of the age soon becomes a widower. But the real problem is it's unfaithful. And by adapting to one particular set of ideas, we lose our faithfulness to the full gospel of Christ, and that's much more serious.
With only a minute before we need to go to a break, you have also written that there's been a transfer of authority in modern evangelicalism from sola scriptura, scripture alone, to sola cultura, culture alone. Tell us about that. 1 minute.
Well, you can see that in many areas, what the world says has become decisive. So, for example, look at the Christian booksellers. Much of it is quite openly driven not by mission and Christian content, but by marketing. Look at the way the sequel to the Left Behind series is now being written by non-Christian writers. In other words, the writers don't even have to be Christian to produce the stuff that's going to be such a seller. That's an extreme version. But again, you can see that the market, not the message, has become sovereign, and that's disastrous.
When we come back, we'll pursue that line of thinking a bit farther. It is at the heart of the challenge that faces the church today.
You know that we love our on-demand listeners, and that's why we've produced this Issues Etc. Classic. Now, if you appreciate this special broadcast, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support during the challenging summer months.
We're talking about the idol of relevance. Dr. Oz Guinness is our guest. Oz, before the break, you talked about the transfer of authority from Scripture to the culture. If the culture is obsessed and values above all things innovation and entertainment, what will that do to the Christian church, in particular on Sunday morning?
Well, it'll turn into us into something that we have absolutely no authority, because there's no difference between us and the world. There's a famous story of a time when a very trendy clergyman was talking to Oscar Wilde, who, of course, wasn't a believer, and Wilde said to him very famously, "I not only follow you, I precede you." In other words, the clergyman was actually saying what Oscar Wilde believed anyway, and that's the trouble with a great deal of liberalism. It isn't very new, and that's the trouble with the trendiness of the new evangelicalism. There was an article in GQ recently, which is not exactly a Christian magazine, but GQ, critiquing a lot of the things coming out in the evangelical market, pointed out that this was the mauling, the M-A-L-L, mauling of Christianity, their words, so that much of evangelicalism had become a Xerox copy of the secular culture. And that's absolutely disastrous, because we lose our Christian authority and we lose our distinctiveness from the world.
I've been thinking about this a lot lately. Does that account for the church's continual obsession with fads, its willingness to take anything that recommends itself, and when that's kind of been played out, to forget that and move on to the next thing?
Well, that's right. You see, if you take this time pressure seriously, then obviously the latest is the greatest. The newer is the truer. To be on touch, to be in touch and on top, you have to be up to date with the absolutely the last minute thing. So it leaves people breathless, but of course, breathlessly transient, because what they're after isn't lasting for too long. So in the old days, the one person who was chronically vulnerable to this sort of thing was the youth director. He had to be cool and hip and in touch with every last thing. Now, sadly, it's not just the youth director. You have pastors scrambling and scampering to be in touch like this, and many of them are just exhausted. They know this is a ridiculous way. So I found with the reactions to my book, people have said to me, I love the fact that you've said this, because you've given me words and categories to understand what I know is wrong, but I couldn't put my finger on it.
Well, I couldn't agree more. You described it in terms of a siren call, this lure for the church to adapt itself and finally to be fully assimilated into the culture. The first siren call that you outline is conformity. Describe that.
Well, you think this country prides itself on being individualistic and independent, but as many have pointed out, like Tocqueville, Americans are remarkably conformist. And the latest example of this is political correctness, but of course we have various versions of this in the church. Whenever people are not thinking independently according to truth, what happens is they get pulled towards the opinions and the ideas that are fashionable of the most powerful people in the room, and so they become conformist. And again that happens in American thinking. You have concurrence thinking, group thinking, and so on. Whereas we should be truth-oriented and therefore incredibly independent, because we're bringing all our thoughts captive to Christ, and we're prepared to break with anything we consider lunatic because it doesn't line up with the Lord's.
The second siren call that you describe is that of popularity. This one seems to be very loud and heralded quite often today, especially since September 11th, 2001, when Christians want to position themselves in the public marketplace of ideas and maintain a level of approval and popularity with the people.
Well, that's right. And as soon as you use the word approval, you're really bringing in the profound influence of psychology in the 20th century and the whole therapeutic revolution, where we want to be affirmed and we want to be approved, we want to be liked, etc. It's a very human thing, but you can see today that, say, something like politics, it has become the art of popularity. And so you can see this powerfully in the church. It's a very dangerous thing, because we're obviously called not to be successful or to be approved by everyone or liked by everyone. We're called to be faithful. And we got a break very often with the approval of the world.
Should the church and individual Christians be wary when the church, I'm sorry, when the culture applauds our efforts? Jesus seems to say something about beware when men approve of you.
We can't go to the reverse extreme, of course. In other words, thinking that because we're unpopular, we're necessarily faithful. We may just be being idiots, but you're exactly right, too. We must never make popularity and approval a benchmark of where we are, because if we really pick up the cross, you know, we're going to have to leave the camp, as it says in Hebrews. We've got to bear the scandal of the cross, and there will be a tremendous scandal. And in a culture that's increasingly post-Christian, there's a mounting prejudice. I describe it as an ABC mood, a kind of anything but Christianity mood. And you can see in many places that people they'll look into any crazy, weird, wild, and wonderful idea that's around, but accept the Christian faith. And that's true of any culture which is beginning to reject its traditional faith, as America is today. So there's an incredible amount of prejudice, and we don't want to duck it by seeking false popularity or try and play things like the victim card, which is equally dangerous.
The final lure into cultural captivity for the church you describe is fashionability. I think we touched upon this just a moment ago, the fads that sweep through the church. Tell us more.
Well, this is one that's really behind the whole idea of the book, this craze for relevance because of the sense that we must be in touch with the times and up with every latest trend, and as I said, put in terms like the latest is greatest or the newer the truer, and so on. And this is what gives this breathless search for relevance. But I outlined there some of the real problems of this, of transience and of trendiness, but above all, the very serious one of unfaithfulness.
It seems as though when you look at the fads that sweep through the church, the arguments made in favor of them very often amount to, well, 30 million Frenchmen can't be wrong. Here's the bestseller, and after all, it's a bestseller. Therefore, it must have something good to tell us, and it's worth not only checking out, but, well, following.
Now, you're exactly right, which is a very popular way of thinking in a democracy or in a day that is other-directed and lives by polling or by focus groups and demographic statistics and so on. But just run that same idea by the scriptures. So David is judged very severely because he counts the people. In other words, he relies on statistics and human reliances rather than on the Lord. Or you take our Lord himself. If you run it through demographically or democratically or whatever, Jesus was a rank failure. But of course, his failure was God's success, and the Christian should always be prepared to break with approval, with polling, with popularity, with statistics and these things, to do what's right and good and just, and not just what's popular.
Let's talk about regaining a proper stance within the world, for the sake of the world, with a faithful Christian confession. You make reference several times in the book to an ancient Greek philosopher who is famous for saying something along the lines, "Give me a lever long enough and a place to stand, and I will move the earth." Where should the church be standing? We've got the lever. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we find that place to stand again that is outside, where we can gain some leverage?
Well, our lever, the Archimedean lever, is the Word. Because what's unique about the Christian faith, unlike, say, Marxism, Buddhism, or any of the other philosophies or faiths, is that in the Word of God, we have a judgment that transcends history. So the church can fall captive. It often does, what Luther called a Babylonian captivity. We can fall captive to this particular culture or that particular generation, but the Word of God is never captive. Now, our understanding of the Word may be captive, but the Word of God is bigger than our understanding of the Word of God. And when that Word speaks in power, it can raise the dead and reawaken the church back to its true principles again. So the Word of God, and that's why I argue in the chapter on the antidotes, that paying attention to the eternal is the only real way to be relevant. If you chase relevance, you become irrelevant. if you pay attention to the eternal, you're able to be always relevant because only the eternal is truly relevant.
With only 30 seconds, does that mean if we're going to pay attention to the eternal, that would include even our own past, Christian history?
Oh, absolutely. That's a bigger thing, though. That's what I call appreciation of the historical. No, paying attention to the eternal, I mean to the Lord and His Word. I'm thinking of worship and our own daily devotions.
Dr. Ross Guinness is our guest. The Idol of Relevance, that's our subject. When we come back, 10 more minutes with Dr. Guinness. He's Vice Chairman and Senior Fellow for the Trinity Forum based in McLean, Virginia. He's author of several books, including his latest titled Prophetic Untimeliness, The Challenge to the Idol of Relevance. When we come back, we need some solid answers. We need a solid place to stand. The lever is the Word. Where does the church then stand? Where does the individual Christian stand vis-a-vis the world and the culture, a place where he can gain leverage and move things? We'll be right back after this.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Like what you hear? Please support this worldwide outreach with a tax-deductible contribution today.
Dr. Oz Guinness is our guest, Vice Chairman and Senior Fellow for the Trinity Forum based in McLean, Virginia, author of several books, including his latest, Prophetic Untimeliness, A Challenge to the Idol of Relevance. You talked before the break about the lever that we have, the very Word of God. Where is that place, then, that the church stands with lever in hand?
Well, I think both publicly in our worship and privately in our private worship, we have to absolutely seek God for Himself, and this means a renewed understanding of the spiritual disciplines and a greatly deepened sense of public worship. And, of course, at the heart of it, an extraordinary recovery of the powerful exposition of the Word. And I must say, as an Englishman coming to live in this country, we have in England, for all our problems, tremendous preachers like John Stott and others who are committed to a lifetime of deep exposition of the Word. And I'm appalled at much of the pretty poor level of expository preaching in this country. There's very little sense of, thus says the Lord. There's far too much topical preaching, far too much PowerPoint stuff with statistics and other things flashed up that at the end of the day doesn't have the Word in its power.
But these things are done in the name of being relevant and meeting the felt needs of the seeker and the unchurched and the irreligious.
But they often don't reach the seeker. I mean, I was talking to one of the best-known television anchors, and he was saying when he looked at some of the seeker churches, he was shocked that they didn't have Christian symbols like the cross. Why weren't Christians open and proud of the things that were the distinctives at the heart of their faith? They watered them down so much. Or again, you see the boomer generation cut those things out. And then you look at the X's and a whole movement in the church up in the Northwest. They want to go back to liturgy, back to history, back to the early church fathers and so on, precisely because they thought one generation threw out the baby with the bathwater. And I think they were right.
Is this simply a baby boom phenomenon, this obsession with the culture, with keeping up with the culture? Or is this a perennial, in a sense, kind of a timeless problem for the church? Will we reach a point where we kind of outgrow this?
No, I think the boomers are a very sharp expression of the problem, but it's far, far deeper. As I say, I think the trend goes right back to people like Schleiermacher in the 18th century with their notion of reaching the cultured despisers of the gospel. But it's been picked up by the megachurch movement and the notion, for instance, you see in the book Marketing the Church, that the audience, not the message, is sovereign. So the boomers are the sharpest expression of it currently in evangelicalism, but the trends go back far earlier and are far deeper than that. And I think they're a response to our modern views of time and timeliness.
I see parallels sometimes with the early part of the Industrial Revolution in the Western world, where after we got the assembly lines up and working, the best and the brightest were among us were the efficiency experts, the time management experts. And I hear a similar call within the church for those who say, look, we've got our doctrines in order. We kind of know who we are. Now we need to work on being effective.
Now, again, your word effective and words like productive and efficient and so on, they all go back to the Industrial Revolution. And you rightly point out the time and efficiency experts are very part and parcel of that. And people think that in the craziness of our pressured world, if we just were better stewards, and that word comes in, by packing more into our days, but actually, like punching Brer Rabbit, the tar baby, you get stuck all the more. The real way is to develop antidotes to the craziness of modern time. And you mentioned the eternal. The other two that I stress are, one, always being aware of the unfashionable. As Lewis says, if you only preach the parts that fit your times, you have a comfortable, convenient gospel. And you've got to preach the whole gospel, including the difficult, the obscure, and the unfashionable. But the third great antidote is the historical, to really know what other times and other places have done. And as Lewis says, to use history as a clean sea breeze to blow through the thinking of today, so that we're not captive to our own culture. Now, Lewis rightly calls people who are always up to date, he calls that a chronological snobbery, this idea that we're always better than they were in the past. Whereas, in fact, we need the past as a good antidote to much of the craziness of the present.
So how do we cultivate, instead of a snobbery, a genuine humility that looks to history for not only for counsel, but also for answers to our present dilemma and our future dilemmas?
Well, we've got to get away from the sort of modern notion, and Henry Ford's rather extreme version, that history is bunk, and really understand that history is absolutely the key, or as Deuteronomy says, remembering the road we've come. It's the key to identity. It's the key to humility, because when we remember our mistakes, we walk much more humbly before God. So history gives us not only positive lessons of the wisdom of the past, but also negative lessons that keep us humble and away from the hubris of thinking that we've arrived in any special way because we're the latest generation on the earth.
The apostle counsels, and as our Lord does, that Christian disciples ought to be working while it is day. Be about the business, because today is the day of salvation. And he uses a peculiar term at one point, Paul does, I believe, redeeming the time. What does he really mean for those of us who live captive to a modern view of time?
Well, a lot of people seem to think that he means just packing more and more into each day. And that's quite simply, you know, using time and efficiency and so on, that's quite simply a recipe for burnout. I think it means developing a sense not of trendiness and that sort of thing, but of knowing what it means to serve God in our generation, knowing what the Kairos moment is, and then doing that. Because when each of us serves his purpose in our lives through our calling, then we're redeeming the time. But the ultimate trust is this: we can never save ourselves from time. It's relentless, and it's sweeping us away towards death. We can only really redeem the time by being confident and putting our trust in the Redeemer of everything, who is the Lord. And that's where I finish the book, with a great sense, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Only the Lord, who is the Lord of time, can actually redeem us from the ravages of time.
Finally, Dr. Guinness, people will say, we live in an unprecedented time, this 21st century. Things are moving faster than they ever have before. Technology is moving us along, and no longer do we move it. It moves us. The church that doesn't keep up will simply get left behind. Your response?
I would say critique trendiness. We've talked about that. The second thing I would say is remember that the church always goes forward by first going back. I love the story of Billy Graham coming back from Russia, and some liberal clergyman critiqued him for what he'd said to the Russians. And he said, the liberal clergyman said, you have set the church back 50 years. And Billy replied, I wish I could have set the church back 2,000 years. Because revival and reformation, and you know how much I and you value those things, revival and reformation are always going forward by going back. So I'm not a reactionary at all. I'm not a Luddite. I'm not a Neanderthal. But I just know that this craze for going forward through relevance and reinvention is actually very backward. And the real way to go forward is to go back to the Gospels, to the Scriptures, to God himself. And that way we'll go forward.
Dr. Oz Guinness, thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Always a privilege.
One of the stanzas of that great Isaac Watts hymn reads as follows: time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears us all away. We fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guide while life shall last and our eternal home. The church does not need to concern itself with moving itself forward. That is God's task. He moves us forward by his word into this world and, in time with his return, into the next by his word. It is his word rooted in the past, in real history, God entering our history in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, that roots us today and in the future. It will be the history that we celebrate as Christians together around the throne of the one who is slain for our sins and has been raised again. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
If you appreciate this Issues Etc. classic, please consider making a tax-deductible donation today. You can make a financial contribution by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the difficult summer months.